In the last sermon, I said that Paul reveals four characteristics of the gospel which he preached to the Galatian churches. I'd like to go back and review the first two of those characteristics which we studied 2 weeks ago. In verses 6 through 10 of chapter 1, Paul first of all speaks of the uniqueness of his gospel. He immediately expresses his astonishment at the behavior of the Galatian Christians. He wrote that he was amazed by the favorable reception they were giving to Judaizers in that region. So for those who might be unfamiliar with that term, Judaizers refers to those who taught Gentile converts that they had to be circumcised and keep other aspects of the Mosaic law in order to be saved. So those who before professed to believe Paul's preaching that salvation is by grace through faith alone were now willing to accept conditions to their salvation. And these conditions required them to do something in order to win God's favor, they were told. The Galatians were eagerly believing a message other than what they had received from the apostle. They were readily moving, or as I explained last time, transferring their allegiance from the Pauline gospel to the gospel, or so-called gospel, of the Judaizers. I noted that Paul does not bother to dwell on the question of how such a thing could happen. He simply tells the Galatians that the doctrine to which they were turning was in fact not another gospel. Paul emphatically makes the point that there is only one gospel, and that is the one which Paul preached and which these same people profess to believe. The gospel preached by Paul stood alone as the gospel, and it declared that a man is saved by grace through faith alone. It declared that a man does not win God's favor by keeping the law or any aspect of the law. The second characteristic that Paul spoke of in verses 11 through 17 of the first chapter is the origin of his gospel. Paul puts before the Galatians the assertion that his gospel did not originate with man, but with Christ himself. He recalls to mind his former contact with the Galatians and says that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. What he means is that the knowledge he imparted regarding how a sinner is justified before God is not of human origin, not of human composition. He adds, I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So Paul claims that his gospel is nothing less than what the Savior revealed to him personally. The Judaizers, on the other hand, had led the Galatians to reject Paul's gospel and had it substituted a message of their own making. As he continues talking about the origin of his gospel, Paul rehearses some of the facts of his life. As a devoted Jew and Pharisee, Paul believed the church to be the enemy of truth and the enemy of God at one point. And therefore he used his time, his training, his skills, and all of his resources to eliminate Christians and their influence. Paul once embraced the very teaching he now is refuting, the teaching of the Judaizers. He wasn't writing against the Judaizers as one unfamiliar with what they were thinking and saying, but according to his own testimony, Paul had changed, or rather had been changed, and now he'd come to understand that salvation is not earned, but is freely provided by a merciful God. The message burning in Paul's heart was not the former doctrine which he had believed so strongly. It was now a new doctrine, a doctrine of freedom from the burden of the law, a doctrine of faith, not works. And having been given this gospel by the risen Savior, Paul writes that he did not consult with flesh and blood immediately. That is, he did not submit what Christ had given him to the judgment of other men, but accepted it for what it was, a doctrine from heaven. And this is where we left the apostle. Now we're ready to continue with the next characteristic of the Pauline gospel, which is its integrity. Look at verses 1:18 and following. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. Chapter 2. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem, again to Jerusalem, with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjecting to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, and what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do, Paul says. Paul's gospel was unique. Paul's gospel was of heavenly origin. And the third characteristic, which is revealed in these verses, simply enhances Paul's argument that his gospel ought to be believed while the teaching of the Judaizers ought to be rejected. According to Paul, 3 years elapsed between his conversion and his first trip to Jerusalem, verse 18. This might have been 3 full years or 2 full years and part of a third year, according to Jewish reckoning. The exact time span is not known, nor is it very important. What is important is the fact that Paul does not go to Jerusalem to receive a mandate to preach the gospel. He does not go to Jerusalem to learn what the gospel is. As already made abundantly clear by the apostle, he had been called and equipped as a preacher of the gospel by God and by Christ himself. Those who think Paul went looking for instruction misunderstand what he says here. His purpose in this passage, as I've indicated, is to prove the integrity of the gospel he preached. On his first trip to Jerusalem, Paul stayed with Cephas, that is Peter, for 15 days. It was his desire to become acquainted with Peter, he indicates. And what transpired between the two, no one knows for sure. The fact that Paul would even mention this contact with Peter shows how confident he was in his own calling and ministry. The Judaizer very well could have accused Paul of having been sent by men with the flawed gospel of men. But, as we've seen, Paul already handled this issue decidedly. Again, he mentions this visit with Peter not to suggest that Peter was the source of his gospel, but to build a case for the reliability or the integrity of his message. Paul was not at odds with Peter or the rest. He was a fellow laborer. He went to Peter as an equal. Paul continues, and he notes that he did not see any of the other apostles on that trip, except James, the Lord's brother, who was a man of some prominence in the early church. And he includes a parenthetical statement assuring the Galatians of the veracity of his testimony, verse 20. Again, the reason such statements are given is Paul's intention to preserve the integrity of the gospel he preached previously to these Christians. He did not want them to believe the notion that he only came to them repeating a story he had been told somewhere by someone. It was essential that the Galatians understood the nature of the message delivered to them by Paul. He came to Cephas, already called and already engaged in the ministry. He came to Cephas as an apostle. Paul was not visiting Cephas in order to be commissioned or sent out to work. And following this brief stay in Jerusalem, Paul adds that he went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, verse 21. Now, the book of Acts tells us the reason for this sudden departure. Yet another plot was conceived whereby Paul's enemies hoped to capture and kill him. He testifies elsewhere that the Lord told him to flee Jerusalem and that he would be sent far away to the Gentiles. And this story is recorded in Acts chapter 17. Well, the short statement of our verse 21 is important because it means that Paul was then removed by a great distance, I'll add, from any possible contact with the other apostles. And this is, in turn, something to add to the trustworthiness of the previous declarations Paul has made. He reports that at that time his reputation was just beginning to develop, The churches in that region did not know him by face, but they certainly were familiar with his efforts to crush the faith. Now, however, they were hearing that this same persecutor of the church was presently preaching the faith which he had tried to destroy. Well, this piece of information is significant because it further confirms what Paul has been saying, namely, that he was preaching the true gospel before he had any official conduct or contact, I should say, with the apostles. Believers in Judea were surprised to hear that the one who had been so ferocious in his efforts to stop and destroy the church was now preaching that same message. So, in this roundabout way, Paul is providing yet another testimony to the integrity of his message. He certainly would have had no such reputation among the Christians in Judea if he had been preaching Judaism. This is what he had been preaching all along, and he tried to stop this church, tried to stop this error in the church through his letters to the Galatian churches. Therefore, the news was that this persecutor, this man who hated us so, who used to imprison us and even consent to our deaths, is now a preacher of that same message, opposing those he once served. Because of what was being reported about Paul, Christians, he says in verse 20, were glorifying God because of him. Now, why would the believers have been rejoicing if Paul had been preaching a false gospel? What joy would there have been if Paul had been spreading a message which was not the true gospel or not the gospel of the other apostles? Paul is providing various attestations to the integrity of his gospel. And the report that was circulating about him that caused others to rejoice was one such confirmation. Paul is effectively refuting the charges of the Judaizers in Galatia. They were raising questions about the nature of Paul's gospel even while they preached a message of their own. But Paul is citing fact after fact to prove that his gospel was the true message from God. And then as the second chapter opens, Paul takes us 14 years beyond his first visit to Jerusalem. According to the information available, this would put us somewhere in the late 40s and before the Jerusalem Council. I commented on the date for the writing of this letter and the relevance of the Jerusalem Council in the first sermon. We know approximately when it happened. It was sometime after Paul wrote these words. So this time, Paul is accompanied by Barnabas and Titus. His first missionary journey, during which the churches of Galatia were founded, has been completed. He now tells these churches that he spent time in Jerusalem on a second occasion. During this visit, something happens which forever establishes the integrity of Paul's message. The gospel he had preached to the Galatians and which was under attack by the Judaizers is about to be confirmed. Paul notes that he was directed to go to Jerusalem because of a revelation. Verse 2. Now on this trip, Paul did have occasion to meet with all the other leaders in the early church, that is, all the other apostles. As this was a divinely appointed encounter, Paul knew what had to be done. He must present his gospel to the other apostles. Now, understand, this was not for the purpose of correcting Paul, but, as the remaining verses make clear, it was for the purpose of establishing ongoing apostolic ministries, first to the Jews and now to the Gentiles. Paul did not doubt that he preached the genuine gospel, but he had had no formal contact with the church leaders, up until this time. And so he desires to join them in this official manner. He writes that he privately submitted to them the gospel which he preached among the Gentiles. The word that Paul uses here, translated submitted in a New American Standard, indicates that this was not a case where Paul fearfully presented the gospel, hoping that he had not made a mistake, hoping he had been right all these years, and that it was indeed the gospel these men embraced and preached themselves. That's not what the word means. That's an unfortunate translation. The word means to declare or to communicate. So Paul meets with the other apostles and preaches to them, and he declares to them what he has been saying to the Gentiles. He presented his gospel. He did not submit it for inspection, as if some doubt existed regarding its validity. The translation, as I said, of the New American Standard is misleading. Other versions have better translations of this Greek term. For example, the King James says Paul communicated his gospel. Totally different meaning. NIV says he set before the other apostles his gospel. Again, a different meaning than we might expect. So in light of what I've been saying, we might wonder what to make of the rest of verse 2. Paul says, "For fear that I might be running or had run in vain." Well, this may sound like Paul wondered whether his gospel was the true gospel. But at the same time, such a notion hardly squares with all the previous statements. After what Paul had written, after he has shown such confidence in his message, it does not make sense to think that he doubted the genuineness of his gospel when he made this trip to Jerusalem. At this point, I'll add, Paul has been preaching for about 15 years. So what exactly does Paul mean? I think it is possible that Paul realized that he had been uniquely ministering to the Gentiles. The other apostles had concentrated on the Jews, the circumcised. He preached to them that they had no duty to keep the Mosaic law. Perhaps Paul wondered, therefore, whether this particular emphasis in his preaching would be shared and accepted by the church leaders in Jerusalem. How would these Christian Jews react to his stress on the believer's freedom from the law? He might find himself in conflict with these men on the issue, and therefore he declares his gospel to them and awaits their judgment. Later verses in this section indicate that this was a topic for a discussion when Paul says he met with them and waited for them. Notice, for example, that the very next statement, in verse 3, not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Now this indicates that the issue being discussed was the gospel believer's relationship to the law of Moses. So Paul encountered some in Jerusalem who insisted that before they would even entertain Titus to let him into the temple, he had to be circumcised. But that was contrary to what Paul was preaching. Paul preached to the Gentiles. He told them they had no duty where the law of Moses was concerned. They had no responsibility to be Jewish in any sense. So when Paul came to Jerusalem, the absolute heart of Jewish Christianity, and negatively speaking, the heart of Judaizing theology, he and his party lived out what Paul taught. Titus would not be circumcised to please those who believe the Gentiles must submit to Mosaic requirements. He was a living example of Paul going to the Gentiles with his gospel. It was this matter which concerned Paul so greatly. And this is why he declared his gospel to the other apostles. He wanted to know whether they supported his emphasis on grace. And that some pressure was put on Paul to have Titus circumcised is indicated in verse 4. Judaizers were stirring up trouble, even as Paul appeared before the other apostles. This really was a test case for the gospel, which Paul had been preaching all these years. Titus was a trusted fellow believer, fellow laborer in the gospel, but he had not been circumcised upon believing the gospel, as the Judaizers insisted. But Paul continues, verse 5, we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. Paul means that he was not about to give in to the demand of the Judaizers, even in the high-pressure environment of Jerusalem. He remained true to what he had been preaching during his ministry for 15 years, and he did not give ground to the Judaizers, who would have criticized him for eliminating Moses, as they charged. Well, Paul tells us next that the apostles listened and they reacted. He says in verse 6, they contributed nothing to me. He means, of course, that the apostles did not find his gospel preaching lacking. They did not find it necessary to correct Paul's theology. In fact, I believe that they were instructed by Paul on this occasion. He brought information to them. The Savior sent him to Jerusalem not to be taught or corrected, but to be an encourager to the other apostles in this all-important matter of salvation by grace through faith alone. You see, the other apostles were thinking like Jews. But Paul had been shown by Christ himself that law-keeping had no place in the gospel of grace. The end of this highly important meeting is that the recognized pillars of the church, Paul calls them, said or indicate that Paul had been called truly as an apostle to the Gentiles. Verse 7. They now understood that God was sending Paul to the Gentiles just as he had sent Peter to the Jews. So this accord was concluded, verse 9, with the extension of the right hand of fellowship. James and Cephas came to understand what God was doing through Paul, and the ministry of the church suddenly took on a greatly expanded character. Now the Gentiles are included in the Great Commission. This was a new understanding for the apostles in Jerusalem. they saw that Paul was indeed an apostle of Christ, and that he had been commissioned by Christ to take the message of the gospel to those to whom they had given very little attention so far. That's the rest of the world outside of Jews. So as a result of this meeting, Paul goes forth with the blessing of the church to minister to the Gentiles. The only requirement placed on Paul was that he remember the poor. Now this was not a passing comment, but was probably a reference to the suffering saints in Jerusalem, in Palestine at that point in history. There was a great famine at that point. Paul would be leaving the area to continue work among the Gentiles, and the apostles desired that he make known the needs of the brethren in Palestine as he brought the gospel to Gentiles throughout the region, in fact, throughout the world. And one lesson that might escape notice comes from verses 22 through 24. Paul says that even though he was unknown by sight to the churches, the believers in those churches had heard that something happened to Saul, the former prosecutor. He who once persecuted us is now preaching the gospel, the faith which he once tried to destroy. Now this led those believers to glorify God. This is a clear testimony to the power of the gospel. And by way of implication, it helps us understand why Paul defends his gospel so tenaciously in light of the threat of the Judaizers. Paul's experience with the gospel made him an avid defender of the message of grace. Of all people, Paul knew that he was undeserving of God's forgiveness. Paul knew that he had been, in fact, seeking to destroy the work of God in the church. So how could such a man, ever be saved? That's what people were wondering. How could that man ever hope to be made acceptable before God after what he had done? How could such a man ever find true eternal peace? Well, Paul had learned that question. The answer was grace. Paul is known as the apostle of grace. Paul now understood that all his concern for the law was in the end worthless because he was misunderstanding and misusing the law. He was using it as a means to gain justification, but now he understood that justification comes not by one's own efforts, but by God's grace. God's grace, in which he accepts the payment for sins made by his own Son and imputes or credits to the righteousness of the Holy Jesus to the undeserving sinner. So grace became the dominant theme in Paul's thinking, not works any longer. He knew that without grace, no sinner could be saved. Without grace, without God's undeserved favor, no forgiveness could ever be given. Without grace, no reconciliation could ever take place. If grace were eliminated from the gospel, then there would be no salvation. And this is exactly what the Judaizers were doing in their teaching. They were eliminating grace as the means by which sinners could enjoy God's favor. And in place of grace, they offered the sinner's own efforts. It's no wonder, is it, that Paul attacks them so quickly, so forcefully in this letter. It's no wonder that Paul's disgust and alarm can be felt as you read his words to these Galatian Christians. The Judaizers weren't just a threat. They were destroying the gospel, the gospel that frees men's souls. And Paul was one who knew that freedom. He was the one who once persecuted the church and tried to eliminate it. But he now was the one who was preaching the message he once opposed so bitterly. Paul defended the gospel, and he defended himself as a preacher of the gospel because he knew that truth was at stake. He was determined to establish the integrity of his preaching by telling the Galatians of his experience and his calling. Paul could not allow the true gospel to be smothered by the teaching of the Judaizers. He was living proof of what the true gospel could do, and he knew all too well where the works-oriented teaching of the Judaizers would lead. The primary duty facing the modern church is the same issue that troubled the Apostle Paul. It is the necessity of knowing and demanding and proclaiming the true gospel. This afternoon, millions upon millions of people around the world are going to be introduced to a false Jesus during the Super Bowl. There is an organization which has a tagline at the end of their media productions that says Jesus gets us. And so in their commercials or media productions, they show people crying, people rejoicing when they find a loved one, lost loved one somewhere, or it takes them out of some kind of problem. But they never mention sin. There's never a word, not a syllable of repentance. This isn't the true Jesus. This is a false Jesus, tailor-designed for a culture of victims. And it will be very popular. You can be sure of that. Every tagline ends, Jesus gets us. And then they say, Jesus, I spent time with the homeless. Jesus received sinners. Jesus wept. Jesus gets us. Not a word about why there's misery in this world. So folks, we can agree that this world is in bad shape, to put it mildly. And we can agree that our country has experienced dramatic collapse in the moral fiber the last few years. We don't need pep talks. We don't need preachers telling folks that Jesus will hug them and dry their tears and they can cry on his shoulder. That's not the issue. The issue is fidelity to the Word of God, as we seek to be light and salt at this crucial moment in history. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would cause those who would preach and teach a different gospel to be stopped, to be themselves turned to the truth by your grace and by the work of your Spirit. We pray that as that message goes out this afternoon, a false message of a false Jesus, that you will nevertheless let your Spirit work in the hearts of those who hear it, and cause them to wonder about their own condition before a holy God. We pray that you'll use this for your glory in spite of its flaws, that you'll cause us to be those who love the gospel, who pray for its integrity and its defense throughout our lives, and who know it well. We pray this all with thanksgiving through Christ. Amen.